I had some thoughts this morning about some of the things that I looked at last night in preparing my notes, and one of them was to go ahead and read those verses out of 1 John chapter 1, and I also pulled some old notes from back in 1998 where we did a corrected translation of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 32. We didn't have time first session to do this, but it does illustrate the concept of the cogs of carnality and the three arrogant skills. All of this emerges in this particular passage, and so as sort of an addendum to last session, let's note that passage, Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 32 in corrected translation. Verse 22 is where we began. Put off for good the lifestyle of unbelief under the first husband and its corruption in association with a lust pattern of deceit. Obviously, the people in Ephesus are involved in the three arrogant skills and in the cogs of carnality and in this darkness glob that we saw in the other visual. They are imitating the lifestyle of the unbeliever. And they are therefore back under the first husband's tyranny and its corruption. And what brought that about was the fact that the agents provocateurs, the lust pattern, has brought them into self-deceit. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit by means of spiritual growth. Clothe your soul with a new lifestyle founded on imputed righteousness and built up by doctrinal integrity. Therefore, putting off the lie once for all, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's the body of Christ concept. Although you may have become impulsively angry, in spite of that, stop sinning impulsively before it leads to chronic sinning. The sun must not set on your angry mood. Stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. The believer can be influenced by doctrines of demons. And that's what that verse means. Verse 28. He, the believer involved in criminal arrogance and immoral degeneracy, the one who stole up to now, from now on, stop stealing. But rather begin to work hard, working with your own hands, doing what is right, in order that he may have money to share with him who has a need. Do not permit any false doctrine to proceed from your mouth, but whatever is good of intrinsic value for the purpose of edification, in order that this accurate teaching may give grace orientation to the hearers. Furthermore, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, the God by whom you have been sealed to the day of redemption. That's the rapture of the church, and the sealing ministry is a guarantee of your eternal future, as we've noted briefly lately. Now here are the two very powerful closing verses, Ephesians 4:31. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander. See, bitterness is down here. Bitterness is also up at this end, because it occurs down here and is intensified down here. We noted that first session. All bitterness, both operational anger. See, here's where anger begins. And then under hatred, you get the concept of motivational anger. Both brawling and slander. So that's where you get involved in violence. And the slander is the malice, and the vituperation, and the vilification. These must be removed from all of you, along with all categories of evil. But become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other and compassionate, and keep forgiving each other, just as God also by means of Christ has forgiven us. And that is the solution, after 1 John 1:9, of course, to the problem of the arrogant skills and the cogs of carnality. Now we want to now move to the sixth salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit, the distribution of spiritual gifts. We'll only mention this briefly and then move on. That would be a several month study if we undertook this. Now, every believer is assigned a spiritual gift at the moment of salvation. You have one if you are a believer. Now, this emphasizes the team concept of the body of Christ. Everyone has a position to play on the Lord's team in the body of Christ. Each member, therefore, is a part of a team concept. Now, everybody can't be a pastor, and I wouldn't suggest that you would want to. Everybody can't be an evangelist. It is a horrifying experience. I've had it myself. To go up in front of a room full of unbelievers and try and evangelize them if you don't have the gift. Now, we all have the duty to do the work of the evangelist. That's a one-on-one concept as the Lord provides the hearer. But the work of the evangelist, the one with the gift, goes out and draws a crowd of unbelievers who are not interested in hearing anything about God or Jesus or the Bible, Christianity, or anything. Somehow they're drawn to a central location and an evangelist stands up and talks to them and can rivet their attention until they can get an objective hearing of the gospel. Not everybody can do that. Nor you shouldn't, if you don't have that gift and are not convinced of it, maybe you ought to seize the opportunity to try and evangelize a room full of heathen. You find out real quick that your place in the body is somewhere else. So you have a position to play. Now, momentum from spiritual growth in the right column enables your spiritual gift to function, even though your advance in the left column may not have yet identified which your gift is. In other words, if you're making the advance in the double column, and I don't have that chart out, but here's the guide on, that's where we're headed, and you come down the left column, that's advance in Bible doctrine, and you come down the right column, that is reciprocal love motivation. Now, as you advance here, you begin to develop reciprocal love over here toward God. And there's motivation that results on the right column, and you can actually start to function in your spiritual gift without knowing what it was, what it is. And you continue to make the advance down the left column, you'll eventually find out. But the spiritual gift is up and running and functional at the moment of your salvation. And as you gain a little doctrine, and as you develop a little reciprocity, this thing starts to function for you. And you may not even know what it is. So to repeat, momentum from spiritual growth in the right column, that's reciprocal love motivation, enables your spiritual gift to function, even though your advance in the left column may not have yet identified to you which gift it is. And I can give my own testimony. When I was in Alabama and became positive to doctrine, I didn't hang out a shingle. And I didn't buy radio ads or newspaper spots and say, by the way, I'm pretty positive to Bible doctrine now. I've been a heathen, acting like a heathen for a long time. So I'm willing to teach Bible class. Anybody wants me to come by? I didn't do that. Didn't cross my mind. Yet I found suddenly myself after about a year teaching four Bible classes a week on average. Now see, I had no idea I had a communication gift. I just enjoyed doing that. I was motivated to do that. And when people ask me if I would do it, why they did, I don't know. But they would. They would say, will you come teach such and such a group? And students on the campus there said, would you organize a Bible class, a Bible study, and do that weekly for us? Yeah, I'll do that. But the idea of being a pastor teacher was not in the mix. So my point to you is when you get a little motivation, your gift begins to function, although you don't know what it is. So you can begin to ask yourself the question, in the field of a spiritual life and spiritual function, what am I motivated to do? And that may give you a clue at least as to what it might be. Now, as you make the advance down the left column, it will become ultimately known to you. Nevertheless, you will find yourself involved in those things that are associated with your spiritual gift. The function of one's spiritual gift is a part of the believer's royal priesthood and his royal ambassadorship. Now, we note in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, the source of spiritual gifts is obviously the Holy Spirit, It reads, "One and the same Holy Spirit works all these things, distributing to each believer individually as He wills." Holy Spirit determines what gift you get. And therefore, for you to decide you want someone else's, I want that gift, I don't like the one I've got, you are challenging the integrity of the Holy Spirit in His assignment to you. And if you're not careful, you will become... Whoa. A little sort of a rock and roll here. You will become jealous of that person. Now, number 7, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a real baptism in which the believer is actually identified with Christ in both His crucifixion and His resurrection. And in this ministry, the Holy Spirit's omnipotence places the believer into union with Jesus Christ. And we can see that in this particular chart here. Top circle is union with Christ, and it does speak of eternal security and eternal relationship with all three members of the Trinity. Now, we can see the baptism of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, as well as other passages. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 reads, "For by the agency of one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body." That's the body of Christ, and that is positional sanctification or top circle assets. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a real baptism, and it is dry, invisible even. The agency of the Spirit immerses you into the body of Christ, and in Scripture you have in Christos or eis Christos, in Christ or into Christ. And when you see that in proper context, it refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and top circle assets. Now, this is for anyone who believes in Christ. And there's no difference in the church age, therefore, between Jew and Greek or Jew and Gentile. A Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew. And it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, all are one in Christ Jesus. Whether you're slave or free, this is management versus labor. Or, if you're in our society, everyone's free. Or if you're in some other society, like China, I don't know if anybody's free there. So you have the other extreme. A person who believes in Christ suddenly becomes free spiritually, although enslaved otherwise. And there are some places that still practice slavery. For example, many of the nations in Africa still practice slavery. And therefore, whether slave or free, you're all one in Christ Jesus. All have been made to drink of one Spirit. And that is a passage that documents this concept. There are others. For example, Ephesians 4, 5. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one immersion. That is the dry baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Romans 6, 3. Do you not know that all of us have been immersed, baptized, into Christ Jesus? Did you not know that? Surely all of you do, he's saying. Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into His death. We have been immersed into the death of Christ at faith alone in Christ alone. And that has to do with retroactive positional truth. Why? In order that as Christ was raised again from the dead to the glory of the Father, we also might walk in newness of life. The newness of life concept has to do with the assets that are imputed to us at salvation that enable us to utilize all of the spiritual assets that we are given under the power of the Spirit. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, and we have, retroactive positional truth, and not only this, we shall also be united in the likeness of His resurrection, current positional truth, top circle. Now, because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the church age believer has a permanent relationship with God. He is permanently united with Christ and is an eternal member of the royal family of God. And you can see that right here, that union with Christ gives us eternal relationship with the Trinity. Now, it is this seventh salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit that is portrayed by the ritual of water baptism. So what we're noting now is the concept of pre-canon Christian baptism. Acts 1, verse 5. This is the Lord speaking. He says, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You shall be immersed by the agency of the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the fulfillment occurred 10 days later during the Feast of Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they, the 120 believers gathered in the upper room, were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Point 7. Although the filling ministry is the one mentioned here, there are seven ministries of the Holy Spirit at salvation, and all seven were imputed to these believers who were gathered together on the birthday of the church age. And we have noted them up to this point. There are five. This is number seven. We noted five by the end of the first session. And now we've added spiritual gifts and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now among them, of course, is the one we're noting. Point 8. The ritual of water baptism was utilized by the apostles and their associates to illustrate how the invisible omnipotence of the Holy Spirit takes each believer and immerses him into the body of Christ. Therefore, water becomes the ideal agent to serve as a teaching aid. Now, get this. The disciples who became apostles, minus Judas, plus James and Paul, these apostles were given the duty by our Lord under the permanent rank of apostle to go out and teach doctrine that would be revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. This is pre-canon. Nothing's written down. In fact, you go approximately 20 years before anything is written down. It is the late 40s and possibly as late as the year 50 before anything's written down in the New Testament canon. Now, Christ was executed circa 29 AD. So you got about a 20-year gap there. And in those 20 years, the apostles have to go out and teach doctrine. Now, the doctrine's revealed to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they have to communicate it somehow. Now, you get a very technical doctrine. Some of you may think it technical. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the retroactive positional truth and current positional truth, being identified or immersed into Christ during His judgment and crucifixion, and the concept of being immersed in Christ in His resurrection, ascension, and session. You are positionally in Him. And positionally means that you are, as far as God is concerned, in heaven right now with Christ at the right hand of the throne. But literally in your life, you remain here. You have things to do. But at the moment of your physical death, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That is the fulfillment of positional truth and is called ultimate sanctification. But in the interim, we're still here. But know this, you're positionally in Christ. Now, is that technical to you? We've studied this from Romans chapter 6 and 7. I've shown charts. I've read verses. We've done this 100 times. And you've got the scripture in front of you. And I can read the scriptures. And we can exegete it and do all these elaborate translations showing you the nuances of the Greek. Do you not still get it? Well, think about those poor blokes in the first century that didn't have the scripture. They got to try to understand this. What do you mean immersed into the body of Christ? Thomas says, well, let's illustrate. Let's get us some water here. Being immersed or rather, let's say that the water, point nine, the water is an ideal agent to serve as the primary teaching aid of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The water represents the body of Christ into which the believer is immersed. I understand that my drawing last week was not good. That's better. Someone said that it looked more like a dog last week. Well, here's our guy. And you will please know that he's all the way under the water. Immersion. Now, notice how that's spelled. I-M-M-E-R-S-I-O-N. Immersion. He has been immersed. And the water is all around him. Meaning he's been baptized. He's been immersed into the water and identified with it. What's the water here? All right. Point 10. Being immersed into the water is a picture of retroactive positional truth. The believer is to understand that his body is being identified with Jesus Christ in his spiritual death, physical death, and burial. Now, if you miss this is Romans 6, 4, and 5. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into his death, his spiritual death. That's what that says. And we've done this. We've been buried with him through baptism in his death. In order that, as Christ was raised again from the dead to the glory of the Father, we also might walk in newness of life. Now, verse 5. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have retroactive positional truth, identification with Christ on the cross. Not only this, we shall also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. We identified with Christ in his resurrection. This is a baptism. Baptism means identification. It means immersion. And this is a spiritual concept, not literal. But we illustrate it with this ritual. And the immersion into the water takes the individual back to Jesus Christ's spiritual death, physical death, and burial. Identified with Christ in his deaths. And that takes you retroactively back to the cross. Point 11, being immersed, here's a new word. Immersed out from the water. Now, when you are immersed into the water and you come out of it, you are immersed. Immersion, immersion. So the second half of this is being immersed out from the water. That is a picture of current positional truth, the believer's identification with Christ and his resurrection, ascension, and session. Coming up out of the water indicates resurrection. Identification with Christ and his resurrection. You are in him. That is top circle up here. You are in union with Christ forever. You have an eternal relationship with the Trinity. You have eternal security. You're in union with the light. You're in the top circle. Can't get out of the top circle. That's eternal security. Now, that's coming up out of the water. And the apostles might say, now get this, guys. I'm going to take you all the way down in the water, and you must imagine yourself being identified with Christ in his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. Just as he experienced these things, now you experience these things in this ritual in the same fashion. You're being buried with him. That's Romans 6, 4. Now I'm going to bring you up out of that. As Christ was resurrected, so shall you be. You are in Christ. He was resurrected, so you are. Now these are positional truths. You are positionally buried with Christ. Therefore, the power of your sinful nature has been broken. Romans 6, 6. You are positionally in Christ in His resurrection. Therefore, you too will have a resurrection body. Your soul will be absent from this human body and face to face with the Lord at the moment of your physical death. You've been identified with Christ. You're in Him. Whatever's true for Him is true for you. You get it? Yeah, I got it. Well, we don't need this ritual anymore then, do we? No, we don't. So those guys did not come back and say, well, you know, I've been thinking about this. What about this retroactive part? Can we do the baptism over again? And eventually, Paul wrote Romans as well as several other books, and all of this is in writing so that you can study it and learn it. And I'm telling you, if you don't understand these things, yet you were baptized. Your baptism was ritual without reality. But this is what it's teaching. And now that we have the completed canon, we don't need the visual aid except on the board here. Now, do you still want to be baptized in water? If so, you need to go to another church because we don't do that here. Being immersed out from the water is a picture of current positional truth, the believer's identification with Jesus Christ and His resurrection, ascension, and session. 12. The effect of retroactive positional truth is that the power of the sinful nature has been broken. In Romans chapter 6 and 7, the old sin nature is called the first husband, and you're under its tyranny. And you get to remarry when there's a divorce or death of the other spouse. A legitimate right to remarry. And the old sin nature's power has been broken. The old sin nature is dead to you. Therefore, you have a right to remarry. And so another way to illustrate is when you're in the water here, this is where your old sin nature has been crucified, dead to you. And when you come up from the water, that is your marriage to a new husband in context of Romans 6 and 7, Jesus Christ. He's your new husband. And you follow Him. You submit to Him. See, we have a thing going today where wives don't submit to their husbands. Hell, they don't submit to anything. They're tyrants. They run roughshod everywhere. They get elected to the Senate and the Congress, and they have all these wild ideas. Women out of control in this country. They won't submit to anything, let alone the Word of God. It's right over there. Doors that way. They won't submit. See, no submission. Now, how on earth do you get this if you will not submit to some system of authority? When you come up out of that water, you no longer submit to your sinful nature, your first husband. You submit to your new husband, Jesus Christ. And if you don't understand hupotasso, you don't even get the illustration. Don't even get it. But I guarantee you this. Whether you get it or not, you submit to the authority and the power and the tyranny of your first husband all day long, day in and day out. You are under the authority of something or somebody wherever you go every day. And primarily, it's to the first husband. That's where your authority orientation lies. And you enjoy that under the three arrogant skills. The effect of retroactive positional truth is that the power of the sinful nature has been broken. Still there, but the power is broken. 13. The effect of current positional truth is that the believer is a new creation, a new spiritual species. And this is 2 Corinthians 5:17. New species puts you in the top circle, and we noted how that is indicated on this particular diagram. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in union with Christ, there's your baptism of the Holy Spirit. Emphasis in context here is top circle. If anyone is in union with Christ, he is a new spiritual species. Although remaining a true human being, the believer suddenly possesses divine operating assets that distinguish him from all unbelievers and that are unique to the church age. Old things, old things, meaning spiritual death, total depravity, slavery to the sinful nature, Adam's original sin and personal sin, old things have lost their power See, that is the source of all of that's the sinful nature of the first husband. It's lost its power, retroactive positional truth. Old things have lost their power. Behold, new things have come into existence. The new things are the 39 irrevocable assets plus the filling of the Holy Spirit. All the things associated with them. Now, these are new things the unbeliever doesn't possess. Therefore, you can stand an unbeliever and a believer side by side. In fact, we could line them up on the blue lines here. And you would have to guess, are the believers on the left side or are they on the right side? You wouldn't know if they didn't tell you anything. If no words are spoken, how do you tell? But I am telling you that they are different. One is dichotomous soul and body. The other is trichotomous soul, body, and human spirit. Plus, they are a new spiritual species. Once the New Testament canon was completed, there was no further need of the visual aid of water baptism. In fact, outside of 1 Corinthians, where Paul addresses water baptism as a source of division and quarreling within that local church, outside of 1 Corinthians, water baptism is not mentioned again in the New Testament. And 1 Corinthians is the only place that it is mentioned in the epistles. You obviously have it in Acts. That's the formation of the New Testament church. And therefore, it was a visual aid during the time of the Acts of the Apostles. 15. We've now noted the seven baptisms of Scripture, one of which is the baptism of the cross. This is the one of the seven that is indicated in the Passover Seder, when the participants dip the broken matzah into the bitter herbs. And this actually occurs in the second quarter of the Seder. They will take the matzah tash and open it up, and they will pull out the middle matzah and the top matzah. And the middle matzah is broken in half. One half is taken and wrapped in a linen napkin and hidden by the host. The other half, along with the first matzah, are taken and broken and passed around the table, and each takes a piece of matzah, unleavened bread, indicating the impeccability of Messiah, and dips it into the bitter herb and eats that. And the bitter herb is symbolic of our sins. Therefore, when you dip the matzah into the bitter herb, you're baptizing it into the sins of the believers. Actually, the entire human race. And when you pull it out and eat it, you are saying, I believe these things. I am in agreement with the ritual, and when I eat it, I show acceptance of all the doctrines associated with it. I believe in the impeccability of Messiah, and I believe He was identified with our sins. And that is the baptism of the cross. And it's one of the seven baptisms that we've noted. Now, we are now familiar with the fact that in all baptisms, whether dry or wet, the concept of immersion and identification are central issues. Christ was immersed or baptized into our sins. And the body that was identified with our sins was impeccable. And therefore, the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs come together to be an illustration of the baptism of the cross. Therefore, before returning to the Seder table, let's quickly review the principles we've studied under the baptism of the cross. Now, under paragraph D of this, we'll note a review of the baptism of the cross. Now, I don't want to start this today. We will take up as our key verse Mark 10, verses 37 and 38. I'll remind you of that passage where James and John said to Jesus, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." These fellows are getting way ahead of the game here. They imagine themselves at some point in the kingdom, they still don't get it, that in the kingdom they have been such wonderful disciples that the Lord is going to honor them to sit on His left hand and on His right. I don't know whether to call this arrogance or just stupidity. We'll leave that to the Lord. But they are way out of line one way or the other. And Jesus' response indicates that. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Are you, James and John?" The answer is no. Only an impeccable Messiah is qualified to do the things he's about to do. And when successful, and when resurrected, and when he ascends and is seated at the right hand of the Father, it is Jesus Christ in hypostatic union that sits at the right hand of the Father. All believers of the church age will be face to face with him the moment after their physical deaths. No one gets a privileged place at the right hand of the throne of God except Jesus Christ in resurrection body and in hypostatic union. So they're asking things that they simply are not qualified to accomplish. They have sinful natures. They need salvation. They're going to be face to face with the Lord, but not at his right or his left. And he's saying to be able to do that, you've got to be able to drink the cup, and you've got to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized. Now, that's the baptism of the cross. Now, this really is not a review. I went back over my old notes, and there were some things that I felt were not phrased as well as they should have been, so I reworked this entire section. So we will begin here next Sunday morning with the baptism of the cross, and then that will lead us back into the Seder, and we will do a review of Passover, the Lord's Supper, and the Jewish Seder. We will take up lessons 463 through 470, and that review will encompass pages 1386 through 1417. Then we will resume with the concept of the Seder. We will move through that to the third quarter, and in the third quarter is where we're going to develop the mystery of the officimen, and that has generated a lot of questions. And so we'll have an entire section on unraveling the mystery of the officimen, and I've got notes that'll take us at least two or three more weeks here. So we'll get cracking next Sunday morning. Have a good week off, and I'll see you then. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of studying your word this morning. We do appreciate the concept that under the power of the Spirit, we're able to appreciate, to understand, and even apply these things to our daily lives. Our volition is the key. Are we willing to accept them as truth? Are we willing to depend upon them, have courage for application, and stand by your word no matter what the outcome? And so these are the challenges that we face. It is our prayer that as we continue this advance, that the Holy Spirit would bring them together in such a way it would make sense to us, contribute to our spiritual growth, and become a source of reciprocity for the continued pursuit of truth. And therefore, this becomes our objective. We thank you for your grace and pray that you would be with us as we continue to seek ways by which we may more effectively serve you. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.